Well, we're going to forge ahead here in what we're teaching on. Again, we've looked at in the past the peril of false teaching, the place in need of sound doctrine in our local church, and some principles from biblical separation. We've kind of camped on this here for some time. We looked at, first of all, the mandate to avoid false teaching, and this is found in chapter 16, verse 17. Let's look there again. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So we are to mark, that means to mentally take note of who they are and what they teach. Is it divisive is the question. Does it cause offenses that are contrary to the truth of Scripture? Is it opposed to grace? Is it opposed to sound teaching that you have learned? And if it is, then you're to avoid them. You're to make a separation. You're to pull away from them. So there's a mandate here, a command to the believer that we are to avoid false teaching. Secondly, we looked at the need for personal separation in the life of every believer. If God is separate from sin and we're in Christ, we should be separate from sin as well. Yet false teaching creates the need for personal separation. We have to make choices, and this sometimes is difficult because sometimes even your family, they look at you, boy, you're so young to have lost your mind. You said you're saved, and what's all this stuff? And they've never heard terms like that, and that's kind of how my family looked at me when I got saved. And I had to make some choices. Am I going to serve the Lord, or am I going to let my family squeeze me into its mold? And again, Satan was behind all of that, as he normally is. So I had to make some decisions. Sometimes they were difficult decisions, but I found when I got saved, I had a whole new body of friends and believers that I could come in contact with, that I could touch base with, that I could fellowship with. And since I was saved and finally, hallelujah, I had found Him whom my soul so long had craved, I moved towards the teaching of God's Word. And when the doors were open, I went to hear the Word of God taught. Because I thought, you know, salvation was so good and so great. Certainly, hearing the Word of God and growing in grace would be just as great. So I sought to do that more and more. But again, when false teaching comes in, there's a need for personal separation on the one hand. And if it affects the local church, there's the need for ecclesiastical separation. And that's why some reasons for separation from false teaching are found in verse 18 there. Look there with me. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ." They don't serve the Lord. That's why you separate. "But their own bellies, their own flesh, their own sinful desires and wants. And by smooth words and flattering speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Okay, so they have selfish desires, they want what they want, it isn't always the best, and so this gives reasons now again for ecclesiastical separation, which we took a number of studies to look at that we're not going to look at tonight, but especially the last couple of studies we looked at this and studied this in greater detail. So tonight now, we're moving on to encouragement for ongoing obedience in 16:19. So let's look at that verse, 16:19, and let's read it. Paul says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." So after he's told them to mark and avoid false teaching, he compliments them and says something very commendable to them. What is that? Paul states that the obedience of the church at Rome was known by all. They had a reputation. They had made some decisions. They had moved in a direction which was positive. And this was very commendable of them. And secondly, they have even, I make the second statement here, sometimes people think that obedience to the revealed will of God is somehow legalism. Because oftentimes these are commands given to do certain things. And right away when you tell a believer this is commanded, they right away, "Oh, I can't do that, because if you're telling me I'm not going to do it, I'm going to do it." And that's just kind of the way the flesh is, and that's typical of the flesh. Okay? And that's sometimes how people think. But let's ask the question and define the question, what is legalism anyway? Well, here's a kind of a lengthy definition. Legalism is the mental attitude. It's a way of thinking, first of all, which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works, either for salvation, which is first tense, or for sanctification in second hand. So again, it's some type of thinking that I think if I can do certain things, if I can witness more, if I can pray more, if I can come to study more, so these outward things or things that they think they have to do, and they think somehow this can gain brownie points with God, and this is just legalism is what it is. Okay? And sometimes when legalism is taught, there's two products that happen in light of that. What are they? Well, the results of Christian legalism has a brownie point system. And sometimes Christians, then they feel just defeated in their Christian life. You know, I can't meet the requirements that they're asking of me here. I'm always convicted inside because of what the pastor says. I feel personal frustration in my life, and I have low self-esteem, and that way I make a poor witness. And that's kind of how many Christians live their Christian life. I can never cut the mustard. Well, that's why this is a relationship. It's grace. It's not earning brownie points. On the other hand, there are Christians who are self-righteous in what they do, and we call them smug Christians. They always have a way of bragging that they're doing so great. They look down on other believers when they're not cutting it, like this poor guy over here. They're always judging others to be less, and they're rejoicing in what they have done in their witnessing and their prayer life and whatever, rather than what the Lord has done. So their focus is again on themselves, and it's this meritorious brownie point system. I've got to measure up. Everybody's watching, and that's why this is totally wrong, and this will defeat many Christians or make some self-righteous in their Christian life, and this is not good. So, again, obeying God is not legalism. Obedience is always allowing God and His Word to lead you and to direct you in life. Thus, when God speaks to you and shows you things of God, whether it's His life, whether it's His ways, whether it's His truth, you know, and God is now trying to get into our thinking here, because it's the mind where the battleground is. So as you begin to see what God has provided, and this is all based on grace, you can relax and you can begin to enjoy what God has provided. And you don't have to think that I have to merit, I have to measure up, and I have to, you know, I can't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do, if that's what you do. I mean, that would be a way of thinking of legalism. See, that's not good. So obeying God is not legalism. Obedience is allowing God and His Word to lead you and to direct you in life. Okay, my third point here now. Obedience to God's Word is a demonstration then to others of the authority of God's Word in your life. And that's why, you know, when my parents began to see changes in my life, they began to say, you know, something has changed with Dave's life here. You know, he's not doing the things he used to do, because now he is letting the Word of God and the Bible, and I always tried to point people, my parents, I said, well, this is what the Bible says, Mom. This is what the Bible says, Dad. So if God is God and He's revealed Himself in His Word. So He wants to direct me in my home, as I was the husband and Kathy was the wife and we had children. And I had to submit to what the Word of God had to say. And I began to bring my life in line with that, as the grace of God showed me that what Christ had done for me on the cross, and it all came back to what God had to say. So this wasn't legalistic, but again, a perspective. That's the same is true in the church. God has established elders and deacons, the spiritually gifted congregation, and yet we all submit and get in line because of what the Word of God has to say, so we're really submitting to God. The same is true in the nation. There's civil authorities. We need to obey the civil authorities, and that's why we're citizens and people. We have different ranks and different roles that we play, but again, according to Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13, again, God has established nationalism, so there are nations, and God has delegated His authority to nations, in the church, and in the home. And as we see that, we begin to see that God has a plan, and that God just didn't leave me and save me to do anything, but as I now obey God's Word, this is a demonstration to others, and it's a testimony to others, of the authority of God's Word in your life. And God wants to have authority in your life, and He wants you to reflect that, not because you have to, but because you see, you know, God did the most He could for you when He saved you from sin, and obviously now He's got your back. He wants what's best for you. He has a plan for your life. And as people begin to see that, they can begin to relax in their Christian life. And it isn't a performance, or it isn't doing certain things outwardly. It's just because You do them because you love the Lord and you saw that He loved you and He saved you. Now this was true in getting saved in the first place. So back up with me to Romans 10 for just a minute. And let's read some verses here that have the word obedient in them. Okay? We'll start in 10:4. And again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the section about Israel's rejection. Again, what he's doing in chapter 10 is he's saving Gentiles, and the Jews could be saved as well. In the future, they're going to be saved, chapter 11. But he says in verse 4 to the Jews, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, not just to the Jews, but for everyone who believes the message of the gospel. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says that the word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." That would be the gospel message. The word of faith is the gospel message. You might want to write gospel right after the word preach there so you've got it in your thinking. So what are we saying, Paul? Well, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. But Israel wouldn't do that. They wouldn't accept Jesus as the Christ. See? He says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made of that or unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction from God's perspective between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved." They'll be rescued. They'll be delivered. They'll be salvaged. Well, verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they had not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Now look at that. Obeyed the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" You obey the gospel by believing the gospel. It's the word of faith. That's how you get it. Really. So then faith comes how? By hearing. And that's why this message should be preached and proclaimed. Now you might draw a diagram with that, or you might do some other things to help explain this. But again, God has made the message so it can be preached. Faith comes by hearing the message. And hearing by the word of God or by the gospel itself. That's why believing the gospel is obeying the gospel. So again, bringing your life in line as a gal or a child or as a husband or a dad, again, obedience to God's word and getting saved demonstrates to others the authority of God's word in your life. God says, "I want authority in your life." And that's important to understand and note. Paul spoke of obedience as well in chapter 1. So let's go back there. Romans 1. Romans 1, 1 through 5 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And you might think about that. You might think about the prophets spoke of this in the Old Testament? Yes. And that's why the gospel in different forms is there in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, where is it? Well, here I dug this old overhead out. And again, here's the gospel promised in the Old Testament scriptures. God promised to send a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. We'll look at that verse a little bit later tonight. God chose Abraham as the family through which the Redeemer would come. It would be a Jewish family. Okay? Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Eternal Son who was born a man, Isaiah 9:6. Christ was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Jesus Christ healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and raised the dead. Jesus Christ died exactly at the predicted time, Daniel 9:24 through 27. And these other verses, again, give evidence that the Messiah was going to do these things. So they are testifying again of what the Old Testament said. Christ died on the cross, Psalm 22. Christ died with thieves, Isaiah 53:9. Christ was buried in the rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. Jesus Christ died not for his sins, he had none, but for our sins, Isaiah 53:5-6. But God was pleased to place our sins upon Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53:10. He was bruised for our iniquity. God raised Christ from the dead, Psalm 16:8-10. And we're saved when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, Isaiah 45:22, Psalm 37:39-40. I mean, there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that testify to this, and obviously you can't write all that down, but again, this is just good. When you see these verses, it's exactly what Paul says here in verse 2 concerning the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So he knew these verses, and Paul could think back and think about these verses and understand what the Lord was saying here in these particular verses as well. Okay? Thirdly, let's read the next verse, concerning his son. The gospel concerns Jesus, his son, Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. Now notice, he was born of the seed of David. He was a physical descendant of David. He was a human being according to the flesh. Yet he was declared to be the Son of God, which means his deity. How do we know that? With power. How is that? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold this man. He was a unique man. He was the God-man. Through him we receive grace and apostleship for what? For obedience to the faith. There's that word again. Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So the gospel is all about the grace of God and has been revealed today among the nations for their obedience to the faith. Okay? And that's why this is the once delivered unto the saints' faith. This speaks of the Word of God. That's what we think about. That's when we obey the faith, the revealed will of God, we believe the gospel, we get saved. Okay? And we see that as we go across the column here and looking at 1:16-17. Paul says, now, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God, that can bring a person to salvation. And it's for everyone, here's the condition, who believes. It's for the Jew first, it was brought to them first, they were God's chosen people, but it's also for the Greek or the Gentile. Now, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, Romans is all about the righteousness of God and about the gospel that's presented there. Okay? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, first tense faith, to second tense faith. That's how I see that. Now, some people look at that as every time the word of faith is preached, people have a chance to get saved, and that's okay too. Different interpretation. So if it's not the way I said it, the way somebody else says it, if it's consistent, that's okay. As it is written, the just, how they live, they are to live by faith. Now this is obedience is further demonstrated in Romans 6. Turn over there with me. Romans 6 is Christian life truth. Romans 1-5 presents first tense salvation. And that's why in Romans 6 it talks about our identification with Christ and how we were freed from sin's control so we don't have to serve the sin nature in the Christian life. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, identified into Jesus Christ, were identified into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism or identification unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also now, in the Christian life, walk in newness of life. God wants us to walk in newness of life in the Christian life. So let's move ahead in this chapter and let's look at verses 14 through 18. Okay? Paul says here, for sin, that sin nature which controls you, shall not have dominion over you. God has determined that for the believer. Why is that? Because you're not under law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace. That means grace does it for you and through you. What then? Shall we sin, commit acts of sin, Because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. That's ridiculous. Why should you think that way? Okay? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, there's that word. You are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. There's that word again. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin in your former days before you were saved, yet you obeyed from the heart. There's that word again. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness, Paul says. Thus Paul stated that the saints at Rome should see themselves as grace slaves to God. And that's why, you know, when you begin to see that the Word of God has authority over your life, you can see yourself not as a drudging slave that has to just do things grudgingly, but you can see, you know, as a husband, I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church because the Word of God tells me to, and I have been bought with a price. Christ died for me. Thus, I can bring my life in line and fulfill the role that God has for me, and you can do that for the role that God has for you, whatever that role is. And I'm not trying to squeeze you into, put a square peg in a round hole here, and God isn't either. God is giving you the ability to do the right thing, okay? Which means as Christians, you can either obey God or disobey God at any given moment. You're either spiritual or carnal at any given point in time. And we often say that you need to be spiritually minded to be obedient so you can grow in grace and the knowledge of the Son of God. But others, they don't say that you need to be spiritual to grow. They say, no, you need to know certain things so that you can grow, so that you can be spiritual. I disagree with that. You have to be controlled by the Spirit. And if you're controlled by the Spirit, you'll be willing to do what the Spirit of God is asking and leading you to do, and yet thus you can demonstrate in your life who has the authority in your life as you think the way God would have you to think. And that's why you can kind of relax, and you don't have to do anything until the Spirit of God moves you to do it, because otherwise you're doing it for the wrong motive. God wants you to do it for the right motive, and He wants you to see that God has your back, God has your best in mind, and that's what He wants. Thus the Holy Spirit must lead and dominate us so that we can be the person that God would have us to be. That's how that works. Christians who perpetually disobey God are in reality their own God, as they bow only to themselves and to their wishes. Okay? All right? Let's move ahead here as we go back now to Romans 16 for a minute. Okay? So again, here's this salvation thing. I was saved by grace through faith. You know, I got saved in the Christian life when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And now, in second tense, in the Christian life, in sanctification, it has to be the Spirit of God that's controlling me if Christ is going to be glorified in my life. Because as soon as I default to my flesh, then I'm thinking about myself. I'm not glorifying Jesus Christ. It's about Dave. It's what he wants. And although I'm a believer in time, I'm not being saved from the power of sin, because now the sin nature is controlling and dominating me. And that's where I've been there thousands of times in my Christian life. And I trust you've been there as well, because, you know, you just don't, you see this in the classroom, but then you go home and live the Christian life, and now you have to make decisions as unto the Lord. Pastor's not there looking. You have to think about what verses you learned and try to apply these by faith in the Christian life, and that's oftentimes very, very difficult. Okay? All right, number four. In this passage, Paul warns these believers so that they would be wise with respect to what is good. What are we talking about when we think what is good? Hearing and heeding the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. People, Christians, need to be wise with respect to what is good. The Word of God is good. Heeding it is good. And not get mixed up with what is evil, which is worldly, a worldly, satanic influence. So as we look back at 16:19, Paul says to the saints at Rome, your obedience has become known to all people. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. Notice, he rejoiced about that. Okay? But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Okay? Not get mixed up. In other words, simple means to be innocent of what is evil. God wants us to be innocent of that. Now, why does Paul give this warning? Well, he tells us right there in verse 19, because he was glad. He wanted them to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. And I'm going to throw you a few other verses here. So you could put down Romans 16:19 for one verse or to prove this. So here's another one, Matthew 24:11. Jesus said, because many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And that's exactly what this section is about, because he's telling us to mark and avoid them in Romans 16:17, and more about that in 16:18. Well, we've moved ahead here to verse 19. There are many false prophets will rise up, and they're going to what? Deceive many people, maybe even some Christians. So then I went to 1 Corinthians 15, and I took the New American Standard translation because I like that translation. Where here he says, do not be what? Now why does he keep telling believers this? Don't be deceived. Because there's false prophets out there, and they deceive many. So even Paul is warning, don't be deceived. Bad company, the people you hang with, can corrupt your good morals if you hang with the wrong crowd. And that's why your mom and dad and I as a dad tried to get our kids to have good friends, and we wanted them to have, because if they had bad friends, you follow them with the bad lot. My teenage years, not the best years. And I could have been influenced, and I just was made it through those years by the skin of my teeth. I'm telling you. We won't go into any more detail than that. So a bad company can certainly corrupt good morals. And that's why sometimes here's a good kid and he falls in with the wrong bunch and they put peer pressure on him and they corrupt him. There's just no doubt about that. Here's a parallel verse from Proverbs. He who walks with wise men will be wise. That's saying the same thing. But the companion of fools, he'll be destroyed. And that's why you don't want that to happen. And parents, that's why teenagers, when your parents are giving you some instruction, you need to listen to them. They've been around the block way before you. They know how this works. I know how this works. You don't have to think that pastor doesn't know. He knows exactly how this works. And that's why Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. There he's using that word again. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. God will see to it. So when you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. When you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life and the benefits of life, peace, whatever else is part of that. So obedience to God's word reflects God's wisdom for us in life. And that's why he mentions here, as we look back at verse 19 once more, for your obedience has become known to all. He's applauding them. Therefore, I'm glad. I mean, that brought a smile to Paul's face on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good, move in the right direction, and innocent concerning evil. Don't get caught up. Don't let evil tear you down. Dads and moms, you take pay attention to that for your kids, because these are principles that you're going to have to deal with and talk to them about in life. Okay? Secondly, there's a promise of future deliverance in 16:20. Look there. Here Paul says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And that's kind of was the end of his teaching here, and that's why the next few verses are just, again, greetings and a salutation. There's a benediction in verses 24 through 27. Hopefully we can tackle that in one shot next time. Okay, what do we want to see from this section here? Number one, the concepts of deception and evil should remind us of the master deceiver and ultimate source of evil, who is Satan. Who is Satan, okay? Now, in light of that, I asked the question there and says, what is interesting to note about Satan in the book of Romans? As far as I can see, this is the only verse that he's mentioned in the whole book. 16 chapters. Now, I could have missed something, but I tried to peruse it. I tried to look up in my Bible thing, look up the word Satan, devil, evil one, and I couldn't find him anywhere in Romans. That's interesting to note. Paul mentions this guy one time in the epistle to the Romans. That's amazing. Why is that? Because Romans is primarily about the righteousness of God. Here's, you can hardly see it here. God's righteousness is revealed in this book. It's not about putting the spotlight on Satan. It's not. It's about putting the spotlight on God and His righteousness. That's why. Very, very important. And that's why when we focus on the righteousness of God, we focus on all that God has done for us in the three tenses of salvation and what He's going to do with Israel who's rejected His Son and how we can live this Christian life and reflect it in Romans 12 through 16. And we looked at it again and again. So that's important to note. Okay. Secondly, although mentioned only once here, and I think I changed your statement just a little bit there, Satan is behind all deception and evil in the world today. There's just no doubt about that. Satan is behind all deception and evil in the world today. And that's why, if you could look on the world scene, you know, guess who's pulling the strings in the world's politics and rulers? Guess who's in Hollywood and the entertainment system? And guess who's behind all false religion and politics and business and, you know, world organizations? This guy here. He's behind it all. And that's why if you're unaware of that, you need to be clued into that and understand that very thing. The false teaching mentioned in Romans 16, 17, and 18 is because of the influence of Satan. You know, and that's why you need to mark and you need to avoid those people who have been influenced by him. The word Satan means adversary. Satan is God's and man's adversary or enemy. From the time Lucifer fell, he became Satan, God's adversary and our enemy. And he has opposed God and man since his fall into sin. There's just no doubt about that. That's why when Jesus talked to the religious rulers in Jerusalem that opposed him, he said, you know, you're of your father, the devil. And they said, no, Abraham's our father. And he says, you know, if you did the works of Abraham, Abraham loved to see my day. He spoke of my day. Okay? So let's look at this verse here in John 8:44. This is what he said to these religious leaders. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. Now notice, he was a murderer from the beginning. What are they going to do to Jesus? They're going to murder him. They're going to plot his death and they're going to murder him. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's false. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he, Jesus says, is an absolute liar and he's the father of all lies. All lies come from where? Satan. And that's why he's behind all evil and all deception. And if you don't think there's a Satan, you're deceived. Jesus talked about him more than anybody did. So the next question I'm giving you then is this question. What specific lie did Satan believe? And to see that, we'd have to go to Isaiah, but I've got it on PowerPoint. You don't have to turn there. So here's the lie that he believed. Okay? And this is the five I wills that Lucifer said when he fell. And here Isaiah says, for you, Satan, have said in your heart. Notice where sin began, in the heart of Satan. That's where it began. I will ascend unto heaven, he said. Notice the I will. I will. It's all about me. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. And what that means, I couldn't tell you. But it just sounds like it means something that I don't know. And I don't know everything. See, I'm learning like you are. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here's the last statement that really tells you this is the lie that he believed. I'm going to be like the Most High God. Matter of fact, I'm moving his desk out of the front office and I'm moving mine right in there. That's kind of what he said. Wow. That's amazing. And that was his what? His heart's desire. I'm going to do these things and I'm determined to do these things. This is absolutely amazing. Now, as a created being, which Lucifer was an angel, created by God. He could never be like and take the place of the Most High God, although in the tribulation to come, he will move into the Antichrist and he will be like Christ because of the great miracles he can perform, but he will be opposed to the true Christ and opposed to true righteousness. Why is that? Because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He's a murderer. And he'll murder millions of people in the tribulation to come. And he will energize the Antichrist just like probably Satan energized Hitler. Now, I've read that 60 million people died in World War II between Japan, Italy, and Hitler. And most of those were civilians that died. It's amazing what happens when war breaks out. And that was a world war. It was a terrible war. Okay? Many men fought in that war. And I'm fascinated when I watch those World War II old flicks on the History Channel. I can't believe what those guys went through. Absolutely amazing there. Okay? Yet he has opposed God and man since his fall, and he is behind all false teaching and evil in the world today. So behind men like, you know, Hitler and others, Nebuchadnezzar before he was saved, and other men, you know, Pol Pot in Cambodia. Satan got a hold of those guys and their thinking and caused them to create great wars with the loss of many lives. He wants people to not go to heaven, so the more people he can kill before they're saved, the happier he is. Okay? But one day, according to God's word, he will be totally crushed. That's the amazing thing about Scripture. The elimination of this enemy is certain, as the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, Paul says in verse 20. You know, the elimination of this enemy is certain, as the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. This is the very promise given to Adam and Eve, or especially to Eve, in the Garden of Eden immediately after her fall into sin. What did God say to the serpent there? And she heard this. Well, this is what he said. Genesis 3:15, spoken to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And God said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Hatred. Variance. And between your seed, which will be all unbelievers, and we all started out that way, and her seed, capital S, which would be Christ, because a seed of the woman would bring forth redemption. This was the promise in Genesis 3:15. And he, the Christ, will bruise your head when Christ crushes Satan's head. That's a fatal blow. And yet you shall be able to bruise his heel. That would be the cross of Christ. So again, this is an amazing statement. And again, what Paul is writing here in Romans 16:20 is basically the same thing that God said to the serpent, to Satan, who had embodied that serpent which deceived Eve. So Paul says here, the God of peace, what? Shall bruise Satan. And here's this word. Suntribo is the word here, the Greek word. What does it mean? It means to break in pieces, to tread down, to put Satan underfoot as a conqueror does, to trample on him. To break down, to crush him. To tear one's body and shatter one's strength. And that's why the elimination of this enemy is certain, as the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And this shall bruise Satan, or shall bruise is the verb here, is a future active indicative from the time Paul wrote this, which means he will bruise him yet in the future. Active voice, God will choose to do that indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. This is a certainty. See? And you can take that to the bank. That's what he's saying right here. Now, his final destruction awaits the end of the millennial kingdom. But at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom, John writes to us about him and says this. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. Who's this? The dragon. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. When you see Scripture, it says 1,000 years. What does that mean? 1,000 years. That's what that means. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after the 1,000 years, after these things, he must be released for a while. He will be released for one final rebellion. So this Revelation 20, 1 through 4 takes place at the end of the tribulation. So here we are again. This is the timeline. We live in the church age here, probably towards the end of the church age. Where exactly on the end, we don't know. Christ has died and paid for our sins, and he's broken the power of Satan, as we'll see in a minute from some other verses. But again, the church is going to be raptured. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church, and the church will be caught up to be in heaven. And then the professing church, the apostate church, will be left to go into the tribulation when all hell will break loose. The Antichrist will come to power. He will make a covenant with Israel, the guaranteeing to protect them for what? 7 years. This is the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? At the midpoint of that tribulation, he's going to break the peace treaty, and he's going to declare war on Israel, and he's going to try to eliminate every Jew off the face of the earth until the end of the tribulation comes. And right at the very end here, sometime in these last few years during the bowl judgments, Israel is going to look to the Lord and say, "Lord, save us. We haven't got a chance." And they're going to finally admit that they crucified their king back here, and they're going to believe on him, and the nation's going to be born again in a day, and then Christ is going to come out of heaven on white horses, and we're coming with him, and we're going to defeat at Armageddon the armies of the world that are gathered against Israel and Jerusalem there in the Holy Land. And then at this particular time, okay, these verses take place. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon," where? Right here at this time. "And he bound Satan for how long? 1,000 years. Because this is called the millennium. The millennium means 1,000 years. Okay? So Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. He will not be able to deceive the nations until he is loosed at the end for one final rebellion. But Jesus Christ will come back, set up his kingdom. There will be peace, will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The very thing that the world wants today, you know. All these beauty pageant gals says, "What's the greatest thing that you'd like to see?" Wow, peace on earth. You know, you're not going to have peace on earth without making the Prince of Peace the king. And that will happen when Israel turns to him. At this particular time, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but will be loose for one final rebellion. Now, why is this happening? It's because God wants to show mankind in all of the dispensations, even when he rules and is king, that at the heart of man is still in rebellion against God. So given the chance, when Satan is loosed, he will deceive the nations and they will turn against God. And Satan will have to crush all of that, and he will. And then there'll be the great white throne judgment. He will set up a new heaven and new earth in eternity future. But at this particular time, now after this is over, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's in Revelation 20:10. Okay? "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet," they're already there. They were there at the end of the tribulation. "And they will be tormented day and night in that fire forever and ever and ever." Ooh, that's amazing statements. That's going to happen here in the future. But his power to win against God and his power over death was really broken at the cross of Calvary. And that's why, you know, God so loved us, he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, to pay for our sins. And that's why Christ became a man, so he could go to that cross and save us from our sins, but at the same time, defeat Satan's there. How did he do that? Well, Hebrews 2:14 says, "As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood." Why did he do that? That through death, his death on the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's why People sometimes, often, are so afraid to die because they don't know where they're going to spend eternity. And they're worried, and the closer when death comes, the more they panic. And even Reformed theologians who should know better but have no assurance of their salvation because they believe they have to persevere to the end of life. Even some of those, like the pilgrims, and the theologians who were pilgrims, cried out to God on their deathbed, God have mercy upon me. What do you mean? He had mercy 2,000 years ago when He paid for your sins once and for all on the cross. So why are you crying out to God now? Because I've adopted this philosophy that tells me I can't be sure until I die, and then I'm not even sure. See? But again, if Satan's power has been broken, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil or Satan, and to release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage and worried about death. You know, not good. Another verse here. 1 John 3:8 says, he who sins is of the devil. That's all of us. We are all from the devil. Because we were all born dead in trespasses and sins, we need to be born again. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why? That he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did that 2,000 years ago upon the cross. But yet he will be crushed even yet in the future by the God of peace. Okay? So that's my next point on your handout, that if I put this on her, who will destroy the works of Satan? The God of peace will destroy the works of Satan. Notice how God's character, that of peace and kindness and goodness and grace, is in total contrast to our adversary, who's a liar, who's a murderer, who's a deceiver. Amazing. He's our adversary. His name is Satan. And although we face this enemy, we need to keep in mind what? That he who is in you, the Christ, is greater than who is in the world. And that's why a believer, once you're saved forever. You can be influenced by Satan, but you can never be indwelt by Satan because the Spirit of Christ is in you, and He's greater than who is in the world. Proving again our eternal security. So, question here, and I didn't put this on your handout. Of our two greatest enemies, Satan and the sin nature, to which does Paul give the most ink? In the book of Romans. I didn't put that in your handout. Well, he gives one verse to Satan here. Romans 16:20. But if you would look back in your Bibles in Romans 6 through 8, chapter 6 through 8, there's a lot said there about the sin nature. Okay? And how we've been freed from that nature. And we can have victory that Christ has provided for us over these enemies. Romans chapter 8. And, you know, that when I'm not thinking right and I'm trying to do the best thing and I'm not doing the best thing, Paul says, I'm carnal and it's sin which is in me. I mean, there's three chapters devoted to the sin nature in Romans because he's a culprit. He's the Benedict Arnold within. And although Satan can only be in one place at one time, he's not omnipresent like God is. He's probably in D.C. throwing more dirt on Donald Trump, and Donald, I guess, deserves it for all the stuff that's coming out about him. He's been a bad boy, okay? But he's a sinner like everyone else, and we've all got our issues, but at the same time, that's what's happened here. I'm just thinking about the news the last couple of days about this guy, okay? Number four, in the midst of all opposition, confusion, and deception, we need to recall John's words here reminding us that our constant resource in life is what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Grace is what every Christian needs. And that's why grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We were sinners, yet Christ died for us on that cross. Grace, we need grace to get saved. Grace to live the Christian life. Grace to grow by. Grace to fight the good fight of faith. Grace for the trials of life. Grace to combat temptation as we are tempted to sin and tempted to fall back into our own ways in life. And that's why grace is a concept that people don't normally get. They just don't get it by nature. And that's why as you're taught this and you're exposed to grace more and more, you think, boy, apart from the grace of God, so would I be like Donald Trump or anybody else. Okay? Apart from the grace of God, I'm capable of all of those same sins in my life. Luckily, though, God gives us more grace. And that's always good to know. So where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And thank goodness that God has been gracious towards us. That's what we need to understand. Is it any wonder why God said through Paul here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's why when we're weak, when we acknowledge that weakness and we realize, I can't, but God, you can, I need your grace for today. And as you depend upon the Lord and look to the Lord, He gives grace. Many times in my studies, I've kind of my back's against the wall. I need to study. I need to come up with this message by this evening, and I'm cramming, and I'm just stopping. I pray, Lord, I need your grace here to get this message pulled together so I have something to say to your people that would be worthwhile, that they need to hear. What do they need to hear about? That God gives more grace. God gives grace for you, and God gives grace for me. So what does all this mean to you? It means we need the grace of God for all things in life. We need it to get saved. We need it to live the Christian life. We need it to obey the Lord in life and to walk with Him. Someone has said, grace has the Father as its source, with Christ as its bestower, and the Holy Spirit as its communicator. And Paul says at the end of verse 20, yen amen, which means so be it, or I concur. Yeah, we need the grace of God. Verse 20b, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's what I've got to say to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for your grace towards us, and again for these two verses. Again, a lot here in a couple of verses. And we need your grace, Father, that as you loved us, you gave your Son for us. Thank you for saving our soul. Thank you for placing us into Christ. Thank you for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Thanks for living the Christian life in us and through us as we yield to and depend upon you moment by moment and day by day. Thank you for the book of Romans, Father, which expounds the righteousness of God and how we've been blessed. We thank you now. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name.